So we're in Acts chapter 19, starting at verse 1. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. After all of this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. "After I have been there," he said, "I must visit Rome also." He sent 2 of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer.
Do you know, I reckon that maybe the most dangerous and disturbing thing that can happen when people start to get anywhere near church is that they can get with the idea of church and community and experience and all that kind of lovely stuff, but miss out Jesus altogether. I know that sounds crazy and a bit like a contradiction, but I've seen it happen lots of times. And I've been in so-called Christian evangelistic meetings where Jesus' name is hardly mentioned, if at all. And in the past, though thankfully not here, I've been in so-called Christian services where he doesn't get mentioned either. And it's not unusual for us as a church, Karen, our administrator, and I field these kind of requests all the time, actually. It's not unusual for us as a church to get requests from so-called Christian groups asking us to advertise different events or to be asked to draw you guys into things that are going on where the broad label Christian is thrown at something, and that's just about it. And if I delve and say, "Can you just define for me kind of what you mean by Christian a bit? Or you have a statement of faith or a doctrinal basis or just something? Could tell us a little bit more?" People can often get very offended and quite cross when you probe. Surely, after all, the word Christian is good enough, isn't it? Well, actually, no. In our culture, and indeed in Paul's culture, it isn't. No, it isn't. And Paul's experience here in Acts chapter 19 illustrates that really well. In fact, such naivety can very quickly lead to all sorts of trouble. Doctrine, you see, literally what you believe, doctrine sounds like a complicated, heady, academic sort of a word, but it isn't. It just means what do you believe? And as we're going to see, what you believe counts a lot. And we've already heard, you see, that the most loving thing that you can ever do to someone is point them to the Lord Jesus. So if he gets missed out of doctrine, well, there's a problem. But sometimes, sadly, people even don't, who claim to be believers, don't know very much about him. So as we watch in Acts, Jesus' disciples being witnesses to the ends of the earth, here in Ephesus, we come across people who don't know about him at all and yet claim to be believers. And we're going to see together that the most loving thing to do, well, let's see what Paul does. See, that's what the situation seems to have happened to a group of 12 guys in Ephesus, that they didn't know about Jesus. While Apollos was in Corinth, we're told in verse 1, while Paul was on his way back overland to Ephesus, about a year after he left, well, he comes across this group of people. Pick it up with me in verse 1 and you'll see what I mean. While Apollos was in Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior from Antioch, where he had been, and having gone all the way around through the land route, he arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples, this time in the broadest terms, the word being used. And he spends time with them, and eventually he asks them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked them, "What baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, well, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And then when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Now, that little passage I've just reread is one of the most potentially explosive passages in the whole of the New Testament. It's used or misused in all sorts of different ways. Some particularly extreme charismatic groups like to use this passage as a demonstration that there is a specific time difference between those who become Christians and those who are, as they put it, baptized in the Holy Spirit. In other words, that the Holy Spirit comes upon them, that there's a time difference there. Well, you can't use it that way, as I'll show you in a minute. And other people like to say, well, this is a passage that it must be used to insist on rebaptism of people whose first baptism wasn't somehow adequate. Well, you can't use it that way either for a moment that I'll show you. Actually, what's immediately clear when you just cast your eye across this passage is that this little group of 12 guys whom Paul had met, actually, they weren't Christians at all. It's just patently obvious. They weren't Christians at all. So neither of the previous points can possibly be valid. Look, for example, at verse 2. He says to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." See, when Paul met them, they made the right kind of noises. They appeared to be believers, disciples of something they were. Maybe singing the right hymns, whatever they were in those days. They seemed to be organized together. They seemed to be disciplined about something. And they weren't Jews and they weren't pagans. So they were worshiping the God of the Bible somehow in a disciplined, orderly, organized manner. And they were making the right kind of noises. But something about their behavior, maybe their speech or attitudes or, well, whatever, made Paul slightly uneasy. When someone becomes a Christian, they have the fruit of the Spirit of God indwelling them. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, and so on. They weren't demonstrating those things. Maybe it's that. And so Paul, being slightly uneasy, started to question them about their doctrine. Literally, he asked them what they believed. I don't know whether he did it in a formal accusative sense. Probably not. Maybe he was sitting down with the first century equivalent of a cup of coffee, and he says to them, so So let's talk a little bit more about your spiritual journey then. The Holy Spirit. Do you know about the Holy Spirit? And they say, what's the Holy Spirit? Which indicates actually they don't even know much about the Old Testament because he gets mentioned there. And suddenly Paul discovers that these people aren't even Christian. Why do I say that? Well, because the New Testament simply doesn't know of a Christian who doesn't have the Holy Spirit of God living within them. And if you're not persuaded of that, think for a moment back to John chapter 3. You don't need to turn to it. Just think about it. If you're not familiar with the Bible, let me tell you the story. There's the Lord Jesus. It's in the middle of his ministry. And a Jewish teacher called Nicodemus comes to Jesus and asks, and they get into conversation about how you can be certain of knowing the kingdom of God. And Jesus very bluntly says to this man, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. To be a Christian means to be born of the Spirit. But that's not even Jesus making up something New Testament. He's actually referring to something from Ezekiel chapter 36. The Jewish teacher knew exactly what he was referring to. But anybody who had been studious with the Bible should know what he was talking about. The Holy Spirit is an integral part of becoming a child of God. He is. And all through this book of Acts, as they've been witnesses to who Jesus is across the ancient world, all through this book of Acts, we've seen the Holy Spirit at work again and again and again in people's lives. Sure, dramatically on the day of Pentecost, that's obvious. When people first become Christians and the foundational moment when the Holy Spirit is given to the church, fine. But much more subtly on lots of other occasions across the ancient world. Doesn't always have to be drama. But he is always there. And then when Paul himself later writes to the church in Rome in Romans chapter 8, he tells the Roman Christians this very simple but profound phrase. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. See, these folks in Ephesus, maybe that's what Paul had seen. They were disciplined. They were worshiping the God of the Bible. But the sinful nature was overwhelming. There was no indication of the presence of God in their hearts, in their lives, in their speech, in their attitudes, whatever. These folks in Ephesus don't even know there is a Holy Spirit. But Paul doesn't stop there. He probes a bit deeper. Verse 3, so he asked them, then what baptism did you receive? Oh, John's baptism, they replied. Paul says, I've got it. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. You find it in John chapter 1, actually. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him. That is, he told the people to believe in here's a new word for you. You're going to have to learn him. Jesus. Suddenly, all of their discipline has made sense. They've been disciplined, worshipping the God of the Bible. There's only a dozen of them. Feel like they've been going around in circles, not getting very far. And now at last, they see the object of their repentance is coming to fruition. So on hearing this, verse 5, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. You see, it looks like these guys hadn't even heard of Jesus. They believed in something, but it doesn't seem to have been more than a promise of what's coming, and if that. Now, in the lovely providence of God, these guys were ideally prepared right there and then to learn all about Jesus and to put their trust in him and to be baptized properly for the first time. And to come to know him. But let me just stop there for a moment. Imagine that this wasn't first century Ephesus, but 21st century Chippenham. And imagine that it wasn't the Apostle Paul who had met them for the first time, but you. Now, you might say, oh, come on, Spence, you're painting a very unlikely picture. Well, am I? See, in our culture, what would be the most lightly loving thing you would say? What would our culture tell you you should say? See, you kick around with these guys, and they worship the God of the Bible, and they have half a Bible, because that's all they would have had at that point. And they're very disciplined in their attitude, and they kind of talk the good talk, and you start to discover that maybe their doctrine isn't quite where it should be or isn't really very much at all. What do you say? What does our culture tell you you should say? What would our culture want you to say? See, I think our culture would say things like, well, it's live and let live, isn't it? And it isn't my responsibility. People can believe whatever they like. And after all, they're happy. Surely that's all that counts, isn't it? And really, they're not doing any harm, are they? And, well, I would think I'm... Who would I think I am telling them that they're wrong anyway? Who am I to... Is all that true? Do you think that would be loving these people in the best way possible? Imagine that you have to go to one of their funerals. And the guy at the front says lots of nice platitudes, but Jesus doesn't get mentioned. And you've had this cracking opportunity to tell one of these guys, hey, do you know what? You're missing something. You're missing the key, the kingpin, the cornerstone of your belief. And you could have told him. You had the ideal opportunity, and he might have responded, but you just didn't feel it was your responsibility to be a witness for King Jesus on that day. See, our culture doesn't have everything right. And sometimes the loving thing to do to people is to tell them that they're wrong. Hard as that is to swallow. Thankfully, Paul didn't react like that. He named the wrong when he saw it. And he took them and he said, your belief isn't complete. You're believing in the wrong thing. You're missing the key person. You just haven't gone far enough. Look a bit further on in your Bible. Listen, I've got to tell you something even better. He named wrong when he saw it, and he pointed everyone to Christ in the full knowledge that everybody needs to hear about him. Now, it goes on to describe for us in verse 6 that he laid his hands on them, and they end up speaking in tongues, which means languages, and prophesying, declaring the praise of God. Actually, what's going on here, if we were to turn back to Acts chapter 2, which we won't for sake of time, is there's a mini Pentecost going on here in Ephesus in Acts 19. A mini Pentecost happening all over again. And sadly, sometimes people want to argue that that's the norm of what happens when someone becomes a Christian. But we haven't seen anything like a mini Pentecost in Corinth, and we haven't seen anything like it in Thessalonica, or in Berea, or in Lystra and Derbe and so on. No, it's not the norm. We haven't seen anything like this, in fact, since the Samaritans were received into the church in Acts chapter 8. And the point is that they were a special case that had now been integrated. They were unusual here in Acts chapter 19 in Ephesus. And Paul graciously is enabled to bring the unusual in to the church. But they were integrated by hearing about the Lord Jesus. Because becoming a Christian is always about him. Always about him. It's always about repenting and turning from idols. It's always and especially about the worship, not of ourselves, but of Jesus as King. Actually, the act of becoming a Christian is always that I deserve all to bear all the punishment for my own rebellion against God, and Jesus has borne it all in my stead. So it means always that I turn from my self-assuredness and self-sufficiency and turn to him and embrace his sufficiency of having died on the cross for me and risen again from the dead. I rely on him as Savior, not on myself to save me. What these guys in Ephesus were believing and trusting in, I'm not quite sure. But they weren't trusting in him until they were told of him. So the loving thing to do was to point people to Jesus. And that's what Paul did. He did it with these guys, these 12 guys who had then clearly become Christians. But verse 8 tells us that he went on to the synagogue and did it there too. Pick it up with me in verse 8. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. 2 weeks ago, before the baptism Sunday last week, 2 weeks ago, we saw from chapter 18 that Paul did stop here in Ephesus just for a very short time. And he told them in verse 20 of chapter 18, he'd been to the synagogue, he'd started to open the Old Testament with them and say, see, this points to the Messiah coming. Well, the Messiah is Christ. This points to God's promised King coming. Well, actually, it all adds up and it's this Jesus. They desperately wanted Paul, verse 20 of chapter 18, to stay and tell them more. But he said, I'll have to come back. If it's God's will, I'll come back. Well, maybe a year has gone by between chapter 18, verse 20, and chapter 19, verse 8. Maybe a year. But here now he is. And just like we saw him do in Corinth, and just like we've seen him do in lots of other places, as they've been witnesses across the world to Jesus being king, Paul is determined to preach the gospel to the Jews first. That is, to those who already have some knowledge of the God of the Bible and have been waiting for the Lord to send a Messiah, the Christ, the promised rescuer king for centuries. Paul's determined to open their minds and to take the Old Testament and just show them how it's all fulfilled in Jesus. But look at what Luke describes Paul as doing. It's very specific. Verse 8, the phrase is quite particular. He argues persuasively about the kingdom of God. That is a very provocative phrase. You see, it tells us that just like in Corinth, Paul was determined to open the scriptures and demonstrate who Jesus is and how he fulfills all that God had promised, but specifically how it relates to his authority to be king of God's kingdom. Why should Paul major on that? Why does it matter? Why does it matter whether he just talks about Jesus as Savior or Jesus as King? Why not simply go back to Genesis chapter 3 and talk about the fall and how men and women have rebelled against God and the rescue plan has been all about just bringing people back? Why talk about the King? Why not just go back to Abraham and how God promised to bless the whole world through Abraham's offspring one day? Why talk about King? Why not talk about a prophet like Moses? Why talk about King? Why not turn to Isaiah and talk about how he would die on a cross in the way Isaiah describes? Why talk about King? Or David? Why talk about King? Why? It's very specific. Well, the answer is, look at what's gone on just before Paul got to the synagogue. He arrives in Ephesus and there's 12 guys. From where? We don't know whether they're Greek background or Jewish background. And you know what? We don't know because it doesn't matter. The fact that there are 12 of them may or may not be significant. 12 tribes of Israel, new people and so on. Don't know, not told, doesn't matter. But actually what Paul's doing is preaching the gospel to everyone that will hear it, and God is making a new people for Jesus that way. That's what's going on. The kingdom of God is being extended, not just in Jewish hearts, but in everybody's hearts. So when Paul walks into the synagogue and he proclaims and argues persuasively about the kingdom of God, what's he arguing? That you don't just have to be Jewish to be saved. You can be anything, providing you trust in Jesus. That actually, that's what the Old Testament has been saying all the way through. That Jesus died for all sorts of people so that they could come back to God. That's what we've been seeing all through this book of Acts. And indeed, that's what's just been happening right up to these 12 guys just before he reaches the synagogue. Well, he argues persuasively, meaning that we would say, many of us, conclusively. But the result was predictable. When you proclaim that Jesus is Lord, people are always divided. The result was predictable. Some people became really abusive and rude. And that is upsetting, but it's hardly surprising. Because putting it simply, to accept Jesus' rule pointedly to accept that Jesus rules pointedly means that you or I do not. When you're confronted with the truth that Jesus is in charge of your life, you are getting out of, you make a decision to get out of the driver's seat and let him sit in the driver's seat. Well, many of us don't like making good passengers. My wife will tell you I make a really lousy passenger. I do try really hard not to press the brake pedal and all that kind of stuff, but it's just one of those things. Well, how much bigger in life? Well, it's not just sitting in a car, but actually having him in the driving seat. It means that you and I have to take seriously, not just that Jesus is king in the driving seat, as it were, but it means that we have to take seriously what he says and put it into practice. And the truth is that all of us find that really challenging. You can always know, by the way, when you're challenged by it, because you read a bit of the Bible that makes you just feel uncomfortable. You want to rush that passage in your daily quiet time? Or you read it and you think, oh, I can't possibly mean that, and you turn it over. You always know that. Or you find some way of squeezing past it. All of us will find it challenging, but some will find it impossible. And can I say that in a postmodern culture like ours, you can tell that's what's happening. Because people start to say things like, well, I don't know what, I know that's what the Bible says, but really. Well, when they became publicly rude about the way, about the gospel in verse 9, they started pouring scorn on the gospel, just like in Corinth, Paul had had enough. So he went to a lecture hall just down the road, presumably. The lecture hall belonging to a terrible sounding man called Tyrannus. I say terrible sounding, he may have been a really nice guy. I suspect he became a Christian, actually. But commentators all suggest that his name wasn't really a name, but a kind of description. And it literally means tyrannous, or terrible, or scary. Going to the lecture hall of scary. And it could well have been that, you see, that he was some kind of educator, philosopher, or teacher or something, which is why he owned a lecture hall in the first place. At school, I'm sure, not at our school at Harden Hewish, of course, but in other schools, there are teachers with all sorts of strange titles, like scary, and there are teachers here, aren't there? I wonder what title you bear amongst your students. Scary might be one of them. Well, I don't know whether this guy Tyrannus had some kind of fearsome reputation, but either way, he seems to have been happy, at least for some of the day, to have let Paul use his lecture hall. Maybe he'd become a Christian. And the result was that for 2 years, the gospel was preached and shared and discussed every day. And the great news is that as a result, the whole region got to hear of Jesus. Fantastic. Whether Tyrannus had a reputation, I don't know, beyond just his students. But somehow the whole region, Luke tells us, got to hear about Jesus. What does that mean? Well, to understand what it means, you need to understand what's going on in Ephesus. We'll see in 2 weeks' time when we come back to this, actually, that there's a huge background to Ephesus. It was a kind of magic center, an idol center, a worship center. It was a place where people were really interested in the occult and spiritism and all sorts of stuff. But here is Ephesus, the great magic center of the ancient world, supposedly. The center of idol worship. And it gets confronted by the name of the Lord Jesus, the Savior. Can I say it's really easy for us sitting here in 21st century post-Christian Britain to find that difficult to relate to. But imagine you'd never heard of Jesus at all. Imagine you'd never even heard his name or any idea about him. He had to make a big impact there to break through a culture such as theirs, which is what verse 11 is all about. Look. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. Suddenly the magic gets trounced. so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched Paul were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured and evil spirits left them. In our rationalistic culture, where the devil generally uses much more subtle means of materialism and relativism to dupe people away from God and to blind their eyes to truth, the idea of demon possession to us sounds ludicrous. I'm sure it does to you. Most of us don't wander around the streets of Chippenham wondering how many people around us are demon-possessed, thank the Lord. But in their culture, and can I say in other cultures even now in our world, such things are current and they are fearful. They're not impossible in our culture, but they, in other cultures and in their culture, are current and fearful. And the great news is that Jesus is greater. I've told the story before of a friend of mine who was a West African ex-witch doctor who describes a lot of what we're reading here as if it was just a normal time of day. And thankfully, my West African friend had become a Christian. And when I said to him, doesn't this stuff scare you, Augustine? What a wonderful name, Augustine. Doesn't this stuff scare you, Augustine? And he said with a big, broad West African accent, no, no, he said, he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. That is why I'm not scared. You see, what's interesting here in Ephesus, though, is that somehow the news about Jesus and the idea of something trouncing magic had started to dominate everybody's thinking. So they even started to use Jesus' name as a magic spell. Look at verse 13. Some Jews went around driving out evil spirits, trying to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus, magic spell, over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish high priest, probably from the Jewish high priest's family, were doing this. And one day the evil spirit answered them, I know, Jesus, I know. I'm familiar with the name. You're not going to use it as a spell, though. I don't know about Paul, but who are you? And then the man who has this evil spirit, so an extra power, jumped on all seven of them, overpowered all of them, gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. And of course, the thing is, Jesus isn't just a spell. He's not just a name. He is Lord, and he must be treated as such. He's not just something to invoke when it's convenient, as people do. These days, it's a swear word in our culture. For some people, just as a good luck charm at Christmas and Easter, and maybe occasionally at weddings and funerals. No, no. Actually, however, he even used this sad incident for his glory. Look at verse 17. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, well, they were all seized with fear. And even if they didn't understand who he was, the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. The loving thing to do is to point people to Jesus, who is King. And you see, that starts to be fleshed out in just the last part of our passage. What does it look like for Jesus to be Lord in Ephesian culture? Well, for those who became Christians, it seemed to look like a few specific things. Look at verse 18. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. Think about that for a moment. For some of these guys, not only did they come and confess openly, presumably in the street, I've been a liar and a fraud and I'm sorry and I'll... But actually, like Zacchaeus, the tax collector, did with Jesus in Luke chapter 19, they came and they confronted those around them, maybe those they defrauded, with the reality of their changed hearts and lives. Jesus being King means, from now on, I'm not going to be a dishonest tax collector. And actually, if I've cheated you out of everything, well, look, here's the money back and some extra to make up for what I've done. There was a public declaration of their repentance. But it goes further. Look at verse 19. There is real cost. Verse 19. A number of them who had practiced sorcery. See, I told you this was a magic sort of a place. A number of them who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together. That is, their magic books and stuff. and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, they came to a total of about 50,000 drachmas. Now, you'll see a subnote there that says a drachma is worth a day's wages. If you assume an eight-hour day and a minimum wage, let's call it £8 an hour, just for sake of argument and simplicity. Do you know that's about 3 million quid? They burned 3 million quid's worth of scrolls, roughly. That is, for some of these guys, not only did they come and confess openly, but it cost them money to shout to the world, Jesus is king. He wouldn't have stopped being king of their lives. They wouldn't have stopped being Christian. But they wanted to publicly declare and privately affirm that he's in the driving seat and they are not. In fact, for some of them, it meant bringing their evil means of making money, their books of spells, and burning them in public, and making so open a declaration that Jesus is now their Lord, so that no matter how else they live from now on, they're not going to dishonor him. But look at verse 20 and the result. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. What's going on? Christ is being proclaimed in Ephesus. That's what's going on. Through people becoming Christians, through detailed discussion, daily teaching, proclamation, through the witness of those who believe, declaring that Jesus is their king, through the sacrifice of those who believe, demonstrating that Jesus is their king. Many, many people come to know of him. And you see, I think this passage poses a question for us, actually, a very challenging question for us. The first thing it poses is to ask us the question, how do we love people? Because the loving thing to do is to point people to Jesus, who is king. We must love people that way first. Not ram the gospel down their throats. When you do that with people, they choke. But show them, tell them, pray for them, share with them. But if you're already a Christian this morning, there's a bigger question, actually. Not only is the most loving thing you can do for someone is share Jesus as king with them, sure, but ask this question. There's something very strange going on, actually, in verses 18 and 19. You see, those who believed, there's a past tense to what's going on. That is, as Paul taught them that Jesus was king, they started to realize there were areas of their lives that they hadn't put him in the driving seat, and they were determined to do that. So, verse 18, many of those who believed now came. There is a past tense, a process going on. And nobody confessed their evil deeds. It's different to Zacchaeus in that way. Verse 19, a number who practice sorcery have drawn the conclusion that the only way they can have Jesus as king, serve Jesus properly as king, is to go burn the scrolls and cost themselves 3 million quid. Here's the question I think it poses. Is there an area of mine in which Jesus isn't in the driving seat, in which he isn't being treated as king? Is it a habit? Is there a possession? Is there an attitude? A relationship? A task? A career? Something huge? Something small? Where, if you're being honest with God, do you know what? It needs to move or be jettisoned. And he needs to be king. And if there is, well, isn't it time, whether privately or publicly, that you confessed that to be true and deal with the problem, whatever it may be, whatever may be the cost? If I can put it as starkly as this, If you'd been standing in Ephesus with those guys that were burning their 3 million quid's worth of scrolls, is this something that you or I would have needed to rush home and grab and stick on the bonfire? Because actually, Jesus is Lord. He is King. He died for us. He rose again. He is the one who will rule forever and ever and ever. The loving thing to do is to point people to Jesus who is King. The loving thing to do for other Christians is to point them to Jesus who is King. The loving thing to do for myself is to treat Jesus as King. Well, Paul finishes his time, and we'll see in 2 weeks' time how he moves on from Ephesus, having fulfilled his task. But it is a challenge. Let's take the challenge and apply it to our hearts by God's grace.